Well, our study of the Gospel of Luke brings us this morning to a series of dialogues regarding John the Baptist. Obviously, we've met him already. He's the forerunner of Christ, so he's been introduced to us. But he surfaces again here in chapter 7, and I for one, am very, very thankful that he does, because out of this come some very wonderful practical truths that really thrill my heart, and I think they will yours as well. One area of common ground that we all share as believers is the problem of doubt. I think we'd prefer to think of doubt as the exclusive domain of unbelievers, but the reality is it is not. Believers struggle with doubt as well. In fact, maybe we could even make the distinction: unbelievers don't struggle with doubt, unbelievers struggle with unbelief. Believers struggle with doubt, and they're different. Unbelief is a sin. Doubt is a temptation. But it's a temptation that we all face. Usually it's momentary, hopefully. It's not a lingering thing, but it is common. I mean, we may doubt the existence of God or the love of God, or we may have doubts about the Bible. Is it really the Word of God, or is it just a story made up by men? Or we may doubt the reality of heaven and hell, or we may doubt the efficacy of Christ's atoning death on the cross for our sins. Or we may doubt our salvation. All of these doubts are doubts that believers struggle with from time to time. And not just new believers or young, immature believers, but all believers. Abraham doubted God. Sarah doubted God. Moses struggled with doubt. Elijah, Jeremiah. I mean, all these people from the Old Testament, patriarchs, prophets, pillars of the faith, had their seasons of doubt. In the New Testament, the men closest to Jesus, the apostles, doubted. They had issues of struggling with doubt. In Matthew 14, after pulling Peter out of the water, Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But he did doubt, and Jesus was constantly saying that to them, "Oh, ye of little faith, how long must I put up with you?" And he could say that about us. And even after the resurrection, Matthew 28:17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. I mean, even after seeing Jesus in his glorified resurrection body, they doubted. Thomas, you know, he got stuck with that label, but he wasn't the only one who doubted. So being a believer doesn't mean you never deal with doubt. In fact, for me, one of the most encouraging episodes, scenes in the Bible in this regard is recorded in Mark chapter 9. Jesus met a father with a demon-possessed boy. The demon had made the boy mute. The demon caused him to foam at the mouth, threw him into convulsions, crashed him into the ground. And this had gone on for years and years since the boy was a child. And the father obviously was just moved to pity and compassion. He heard about the power of Jesus, and so he brought his boy to Jesus, and he entreated Jesus, "If you can do anything, would you please help us?" And Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." And what did the man say? The famous line, he cried out. Mark 9:24 says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that's in the Bible. That is me so many times. We can all relate to that. I do believe. Help my unbelief. What is he saying by that? I have faith, but I know that it's weak. I know that it's incomplete. I believe, but it's just a little bit of belief. It's not nearly what it ought to be. And what should we call a person like that? What should we call a believer who doubts? Normal. I mean, it's an oxymoron, doubting believer, believing doubter. But let's face it, that's what we all are. We're a bunch of oxymorons. Better than just being morons, I guess. So being a believer doesn't mean you don't deal with doubt. Okay? In fact, it means just the opposite. You do deal with it. You face doubt and you deal with it. You don't accept it. You don't say, well, I just got to live with it. You fight it. You seek to resolve it. You seek to remove it. So the question comes, but how? How do you do that? Well, here in Luke 7, I think we find doubt in the most unlikely place. The one person we would least expect to be struggling with doubt is struggling with doubt. And this is remarkable to me. The greatest man to ever live. That's what Jesus called him. Of all men born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest. So here you have this prophet of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, this bold, confrontive preacher of repentance. Greatest man ever born, having doubts. I may be mean and selfish, but I find that very encouraging. And so this becomes for us, I think, an important passage for helping us know how to deal with doubt. When our faith is shaky, what do? When we're struggling to believe, struggling to stay faithful, where do we go? You know, when we find ourselves doubting what we once believed, how do we deal with that? Let me walk you through this passage and show you a three-step faith recovery program. All right? When you're doubting, number one, first thing you have to do is ask questions. Ask questions. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, all the things previous to this, all the things Jesus had been doing. John the Baptist at this time was in prison. Okay, Matthew, the parallel passage, Matthew 11, tells us that. Actually, Luke has already mentioned it in Luke 3:18. After John rebuked Herod for his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, John rebuked that, among other things, and Herod threw him in the dungeon. Josephus tells us that he was imprisoned at Machaerus, a restored fortress east of the Dead Sea. So, keep this in mind. For the first year of Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist has been in prison. He's been way down there, out of circulation, far away from all the activity swirling around Jesus in Galilee. But he still had disciples who were somewhat loyal to him. Most of them made the transition and became followers of Jesus. But still, they traveled, some of them maybe back and forth, observing the things Jesus said and did, and then going and reporting to John, keeping him updated. And so in verse 19, it says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord. By the way, two was the common way to do that, way back from the days of Joshua, right? Sending two spies into the promised land, or Jesus always sending his disciples out in twos. That was sort of the common way to do it for help and protection. But also because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact would be confirmed. So John sent two of them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" The expected one was a title for the Messiah. Are you the coming one? Ha or kamenos. Technical word for, are you the one whose coming is promised and predicted in the Old Testament? Are you the Messiah, or are you just another one of the prophets that come before the Messiah? Go ask him. And so when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now listen, if ever there was a question to be too embarrassed to ask, that would be it. Don't you think? You're the forerunner to the Messiah, and you're asking if he's the Messiah? So the first thing I would ask you to take note of is that John wasn't too embarrassed to ask that embarrassing question. Granted, John the Baptist, based on what we know of him, probably was never too embarrassed about anything, but that served him well. Better to be sure than sorry, right? The only stupid question is the one you don't ask. So that's the first thing to do. When you don't know something, when you're unsure of something, when you're confused about something, when you have doubts, ask questions. Don't be too proud. Don't be too embarrassed. And some of us are, you know, we're more concerned about what other people might think than we are about knowing the truth and having strong faith. Forget about what other people think. Humble yourself. Admit you don't understand. And speak up. Because unanswered questions keep us from growing. Do they not? Unanswered questions keep us from growing. It's like getting a flat tire. You're now stalled out on the side of the road, unable to make progress. Doubt does that. It stifles our worship. It silences our witness. It paralyzes our service. So you can't get stuck in the rut or in the puddle by doubt. Let your doubt drive you deeper into Christ, deeper into the Word of God. But as we look at this, the first question we might ask is, you know, why is John the Baptist asking this question? This is really surprising. In fact, it's such an anomaly. Some commentators say he was just doing this for his disciples' sake. He was sure, but he wanted them to be sure, so he asked this question so they could get further confirmation. Well, I don't think that's the issue. He's asking for his sake, and Jesus sends back an answer for his sake. So what's puzzling is what happened. I mean, this is the same man who baptized Jesus back in Luke 3:21 and saw heaven opened and the Spirit of God descending upon him. He heard the voice out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the same man who said in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God." So why is he questioning that now? Did he fall and bump his head? What happened? I mean, how can he be so convinced a year ago and so confused now? Well, let's think about that. I don't think it's that hard to imagine what caused his doubt, and I think the same things that caused his doubt cause our doubt. So let me just run three things by you. Number one, believers struggle with doubt whenever we face personal hardship or tragedy or circumstances we don't understand, right? That's one. Personal hardship, suffering, loss, unexpected circumstances. I mean, where was John at this time? He was in prison. Why was he in prison? For preaching the gospel. For being faithful. For confronting sin, for calling people to repentance. All he ever did his whole life, and we don't have any indication anywhere in Scripture that John did anything other than always what God called him to do. He was perfectly faithful to Christ. Is this what you get for being faithful to Christ? You grow up your whole life reciting Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Really? Is that what this dungeon is? Blessing? Prospering? So, I mean, we have to acknowledge it's hard to deal with that, isn't it? It's hard to deal with that. When our life circumstances don't seem consistent with our life commitment, that can create doubt. We've been faithful. We've been obedient. Where's the blessing? That creates doubt. You commit yourself at the highest level of spiritual commitment. You live your whole life in sacrificial obedience and faithfulness to God. You deny yourself the pleasures of this world only to spend the last year of your life in a cold, dark cell in a stinking dungeon. To die at the whim of some drunken fool and his mistress. So doubts creep in when life doesn't pan out. Facebook is rarely beneficial, but I check it out every now and then just to see what you people write on your walls or whatever. I don't know what that means. My status changed. What does that mean? I don't know. Anyway, I did come across something that was maybe fits here. It's somebody posted, expecting the world to treat you fairly because you are good is like expecting the bull not to charge you because you're a vegetarian. Maybe that fits there. I don't know. Second thing, believers struggle with doubt when popular teaching or popular misconceptions have too much influence in our lives. We see this today. People buy into false teaching, you know, like the Joel Osteen health, wealth, prosperity garbage. I won't even call it gospel. Or the charismatic teaching that there's physical healing in the atonement. If people just had enough faith, they would never be sick. And then they get sick, right? Or they lose a job and lose their house, and sometimes they abandon the faith. What's wrong there? Well, they were misled. They were wrong about the faith in the first place. And false teaching does that. It sets people up like Humpty Dumpty for a great fall. And in one sense, John the Baptist was a victim of popular misconception about the Messiah. He had a clearer picture than most Jews had, but still an incomplete one. They expected the Messiah to come in dramatic fashion, in power, in force, to conquer the Romans immediately, first of all, to judge and destroy the nations that had trampled Israel for centuries. You know, set up a kingdom, rule the world, bring in all the blessing that the Old Testament talks about. Well, Jesus had been on the scene now for a year, and there was no sign of any movement toward liberation, revolution. So what's he doing? So John doubted whether Jesus was the coming one because Jesus wasn't doing what everyone expected the coming one to do. And their expectations weren't entirely unbiblical. They were just incomplete. John had preached it in chapter 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Or in 3:16, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I mean, John was out there for all that time preaching his heart out on that stuff, and now he's going, where is the fire? Where's the winnowing? Where's the wrath? He was looking for judgment, and Jesus was healing people and teaching Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Turn the other cheek. So it didn't add up. I mean, at minimum, Isaiah 61:1, the Messiah was to proclaim release to the captives. John was thinking, I'm one. Where's my release? Jesus didn't show any signs of being the political, military, conquering deliverer most Jews expected and anticipated him to be, including John. J. Vernon McGee put it this way, John was not expecting a Sunday school picnic. John was expecting Christ to establish the kingdom in all of its glory and power. Since that hadn't happened, he was doubtful that Jesus was the Messiah after all. And you know, this happens to us too on some levels. You know, Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations, or Jesus doesn't deliver on some promise we thought he made or we read in Scripture, or he doesn't answer prayer when or how we were hoping he would, or he doesn't make all our problems instantly go away when we get saved. You know, we ask forgiveness. Why are we still living with the consequences of this sin we've already been forgiven for? You know, when the Lord doesn't live up to your expectations, what's wrong there? Probably what? Your expectations, not him. And so that points to maybe a third cause of doubt. Believers will struggle with doubt when they have incomplete knowledge. Right? When we have incomplete knowledge, which we always do. But either incomplete revelation, like John, right? You have the Old Testament, but not the New Testament, so you don't have the whole picture of what God plans to do here and how Christ fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, just in a way nobody would have anticipated. With a 2,000 year plus gap in between his first coming and his second coming. Or you have complete revelation. You have all Scripture like we do, but you just don't have a complete understanding of it. And that's really the bottom line. Doubt comes from our incomplete knowledge of the Word of God. So the solution is to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. And asking questions is kind of how you do that. Dig and study and don't stop learning. 2 Peter 3:18, don't fall away from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, take a theology class on Tuesday nights starting this week at 6:30. That's not in all the oldest manuscripts. But you know what doubt is for most of us? May I speak freely here? It's laziness. Right? Why? Why do I say that? It's spiritual laziness because we have so many resources that we have access to. There's really no excuse for not finding answers to the questions we have because, believe me, the answers are, I mean, they're out there. There's so many resources. And, you know, I do this, and you probably do it too. We have a question, and, man, it stumps us, and we think, oh, nobody's ever going to figure this one out. This one's big. You know, like it's the end of the world. Nobody knows the answer to this question that I thought up. Oh, yeah? Google it. I mean, seriously, come on, they're so... I mean, what's your hang-up? What's the hurdle that you are struggling to get over? Is it the creation-evolution debate, science and the Bible? Is it, you know, where the Bible came from? How can we trust its reliability, authority, the canon, who decided? Is that your hang-up? Translations, is that a hurdle for you? Is it sovereignty of God and free will of man? Is that the thing that just, oh, I can't figure it out, and it just paralyzes you? I mean, is it the problem of evil and suffering in the world? If God is good, why does evil exist? If he's powerful and he could keep it from happening, why didn't he keep it from happening? Maybe he's not powerful. Oh, maybe he's not good. Believe me, whatever it is, you are not alone to struggle with that. Volumes have been written on that already. So the question always comes down to, what are you going to do? Are you going to lay on the sofa in despair, or are you going to go find some answers? Because they're there. And I mean, you know you're on the internet every day anyway, so use it for good. Ask people, ask some of your closest friends, what are the best Christian websites for apologetics, for theology, for, you know, for just answering common questions? The resources are out there. So when you have doubts, that's the first thing. Ask questions. That's what John did. Don't suppress them. Ask them. Don't live with your doubts. Deal with them. Ask questions. And who do you ask? I love this about John. Notice, he had doubts about Jesus, so where did he go? To Jesus. That's what we need to do. Ask the Lord who has the truth. Ask the Lord who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Go to him. But then listen to him. So that's the second thing. Number one, ask questions. Number two, you have to accept evidence, or accept the truth. Verse 21, it says, at that very time, or in that hour, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So these guys come, and Jesus, right there on the spot, puts on a clinic in front of them so they could be eyewitnesses to all of this. And then verse 22, he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now what was Jesus doing here? He was saying, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And then he rattles off this list of things that he has done, which are all things the Old Testament promised the Messiah would do. Present him with the evidence. That's what he's saying. What have I been doing? Restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, causing the lame to walk, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, preaching the gospel to the poor. Right. And what did the Old Testament prophesy that the Messiah would do when he came? Oh yeah. Same stuff. Right. Same stuff. Isaiah 35:5, a prophecy of Israel's glorious future. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 61:1, the passage Jesus preached at the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. He says, go tell John what you see and hear, which exactly corresponds to what the prophets indicated the Messiah would do in the kingdom age. These realities are happening, then the kingdom is happening, which means the king is here. The Messiah is here. So of course I'm the coming one. I'm doing the very things the coming one was to do. I haven't done everything the coming one will do, but everything I've done is what the coming one would do. He provides evidence and says, go report the evidence, knowing that John would connect the dots and draw the right conclusions, which he did. And that's what Jesus expects us to do as well, by the way. We have to accept the biblical evidence. We have to accept the truth that's revealed to us, particularly when everything written in the Scriptures was written by eyewitnesses. Why wouldn't we accept it? It's just stubbornness, foolishness. So we have the evidence. We have to accept it. We have to receive it, trust it. So what I'm saying is it's okay to have doubts. The issue is what you do with them. It's okay to have question marks in your mind, you know, doubt sort of fraying the edges of your faith, certain aspects of your Christian faith. The issue is what do you do about it? And if you're a believer, if you're a doubting believer, you have to go deeper into the Word of God for answers. You don't let doubt keep you from the Word. You let doubt drive you to the Word. There's a story of G. Campbell Morgan. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a great preacher. He lived from 1863 to 1945, preached at Westminster Chapel in London. Even by the time he was like 18, 19, 20 years old, he was a great preacher, kind of like another Spurgeon. But during that time, he was attacked by doubts about the Bible. He had begun to interact a little bit with some of the scientists and agnostics like Darwin and Huxley and Spencer, and their writings and some of their debates he had listened to just confused him, made him perplexed. And so he was struggling with doubt. And so this is what he decided to do. He canceled all of his preaching engagements. He took all of his books and put them in a cupboard and locked it. And he went to the bookstore and he bought a new Bible, one that didn't have all his, you know, handwritten notes and stuff in. Bought a new Bible, and he said, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." And so he shut himself up in a room, and he read that Bible from cover to cover with no distractions. And when he got done, he came out of there with new assurance that gave him the conviction and motivation to spend the rest of his life studying and preaching the Word of God. And you know what he said years later, thinking back on that? He said, "That Bible found me. That Bible found me." And that's right. That's how it works. So you want to find the truth bad enough, you go lock yourself in a room with nothing but a Bible, and you stay there till that Bible, till the truth finds you. We have doubts because we aren't looking at the evidence. The evidence is there. The Bible makes sense. The Scripture is clear. It's consistent. It's the only explanation that makes sense of all the evidence, of all our observation, of all our life experience, of history. The problem is we don't spend enough time in it. So Jesus drew John's attention first to his works, but ultimately back to the Word. That's where you go for assurance. Faith comes by hearing. So you ask questions, and then you accept the evidence. Let me give you a third thing. Step three in this doubt removal, faith restoration enterprise, you have to avoid offense. Avoid offense. This is really amazing to me. Verse 23, Jesus tacks on this little phrase before he sends these two disciples back to John. "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That's interesting, isn't it? What does he mean by that? I mean, that seems like a strange statement. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What? Scandalizo is the Greek word. It means to be scandalized, to be offended. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip or fall. To cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. So it means to cause to fall away, to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. To cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another, to be displeased. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, go tell John what you've seen and heard, and then tell him this. Tell him, I said, don't be disappointed by me. Don't get tripped up because of me. Don't fall over me. Don't let your unmet expectations drive a wedge between you and me. He's saying, look, don't let the fact that things haven't turned out like you thought they would cause you to abandon the faith. That's what he's saying. Man, I hear such mercy in that, don't you? Grace. Jesus is tenderly encouraging this faithful man not to fall away from the faith. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Blessed is he who is not offended by such a Messiah. And let's face it, most of the Jews were, right? They were. To them, a crucified Messiah was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's not what they were expecting, and so they received him not. And I think this is just a hint here that Jesus understood the potential of that. And so he pleads with John to have the grace to accept what he doesn't understand and trust Christ, even though he's not what John expected the Christ to be. And this is the hardest, I think. This is the hardest step in dealing with doubt. You ask questions, you dig, you study, you search, you find answers, then you accept the truth, you receive it, you trust it, you believe it. But then you still have to stand firm in the faith and not throw in the towel just because that process of learning and growing and changing and reconfiguring your airtight theology again is painful and hard and slow. You have to keep believing during those difficult times so that your understanding can catch up. And it will, eventually. Listen to 1 Peter 2:7. Speaking of Christ, Peter writes, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Then this, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." Mark that. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Not because they doubt. Doubt is okay. Doubt isn't the cause of stumbling. Disobedience is. And so I take that to mean, listen, sometimes we have to keep obeying even while we are doubting, right? You have to keep obeying even when you are doubting, and eventually your understanding will come. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand." See, it's not, first I understand, then I have faith. No, it's first I believe, and then I understand. You can't wait until you understand to believe. You have to believe until you understand. And I think that's what Jesus was calling on John to do. But isn't this passage encouraging? Even the strongest saints can struggle with doubt. Even the greatest servants of God can be confused about what God is doing? Isn't it good to know that Jesus encourages doubters, that Jesus is patient, understanding when our faith is weak, that Jesus gives reassurance when we need it most? What we learn from this, I think, is, look, when the Lord is not doing what you expect Him to do, it's okay to tell Him so and ask why. But listen to His answer. You know, listen to His word and let it correct your misunderstandings. And don't stop trusting and believing every time your faith gets rattled. Don't be defeated by your doubts. Let doubt drive you to the Lord and to His word. A young man 30 years ago or so was preparing for ministry at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote this little poem. He said, "Let me meet you on the mountain, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to burn a whole bush, just a few smoking branches. And I would surely be your Moses. Just let me meet you on the water, Lord, just once. It wouldn't have to be on White Rock Lake. Just a puddle after the annual Dallas rain. And I would surely be your Peter. Now let me meet you on the road, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to blind me on North Central Expressway. Just a few bright lights on the way to chapel. And I would surely be your Paul. Let me meet you, Lord. Just once, anywhere, anytime. Just meeting you in the Word is so hard sometimes. Must I always be your Thomas?" Well, we can identify with that, can we not? But see, that's the issue. Just meeting Him in the Word is all we have. That's all we have. So we better do that. How? With all our might. And often. And you know, you can meet Him in the Word. He's there. He's there to be found by you. And your doubts can be resolved. But you do have to go to Him. And I think that's the beauty of this passage. John's faith, even in the midst of his doubt, his faith was manifested by the fact that when he had doubts, he knew where to go. And so should we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this passage that doubt, while common, doesn't have to be permanent. Thank you for just the way that Jesus demonstrates here His tenderness, His affection, His care for us, His patience with us. He's not surprised when we struggle. But I pray for any here this morning, maybe, who are struggling even now with doubt, that You would show them from this what to do, what action to take, and give comfort to them, Father. Thank You for Your word, the sufficiency of Your word to meet us, to answer our questions, to resolve our perplexities. But even then, Lord, when we have a full understanding of Your word, we don't know everything. We're still limited in our understanding, so we have to live by faith and trust You. Give us the grace to do that. We thank You in Christ's name.